Thank you, Jill and band. It's nice to be in church. Last week I was away. I was away on holiday somewhere where I don't really speak the lingo. So we missed being with God's people on Sunday. So it's really good to be here with you this morning. Last week, I know that you spoke about Jesus upsetting the Pharisees, which is a bit of a theme through Mark's gospel, without giving you too much of a spoiler. He was picking some ears of corn while he was out with his disciples, and the issue wasn't theft. They were perfectly entitled to do that. But the problem was that he did it on the Sabbath, the day that God had laid aside for rest and for worship. And the Pharisees, as the self-appointed custodians of what was legit and what wasn't, decided that this was against their rules. They decided it was harvesting, and you could do that 6 days a week, but not on the Sabbath. So as far as they're concerned, Jesus broke their rules. And today we're in chapter 3 of Mark's gospel. We've been saying that Mark's gospel is a real race through the events of Jesus' life. And so you're going to have to really hold on to your hats this morning, because I realised I'm biting off way more than I can chew here this morning. So I hope you haven't got anything timed in your oven too accurately for this lunchtime. If you need a Bible, do grab one from the back. We're going to break this into three sections this morning. And they are the first six verses, which is in many ways the biggest bit, is called withered hand, withered hearts. We'll read that in a moment. Then after that, we're going to be talking about the fact that the word of Jesus spreads. We'll go through that quite quickly because it's something that we've come across previously in our journey through Mark. And then Jesus chooses the disciples at the end. Well, we see how much this Sabbath breaking really riled the Pharisees when we read about this other Sabbath day. This time Jesus is in the synagogue. So I'm reading from verse 1 of chapter 3. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and the man with the shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The Pharisees, believe it or not, were pretty good people on the whole. These were fairly good men, certainly had a very good reputation. These were people who took the Lord really seriously. They prayed, they fasted, they gave generously, they took the scripture seriously, they were devoted to missionary work. If we had Pharisees applying for church membership at our meeting in a couple of weeks' time, chances are we'd welcome them like a shot. They'd be at every service, they would serve, they would be at nights of prayer, they would lead Bible studies, they'd tithe, they would probably be the link for a missionary, and every month they would send them books and chocolates. But they'd also bring in their own rules. Things that they might have found very useful personally for them, spiritually, but they then tried to impose on everyone else. Like, this issue of work on the Sabbath, I've been wrestling with this, and just for your blessing, brother and sister, I'm going to give you this spreadsheet that I drew up of what work really is, so that you can be sure that you don't do those things on the Sabbath. Well, if we do that, then we turn a blessing, a day off, a day free from work, when we're commanded not to work, and we turn that blessing into a chore, hemmed in with rules and restrictions. And I think after a while you'd regret voting them into membership. We read in verse 2 that they were in the synagogue, and their sole purpose, it seems to be, for being there, certainly a large part of it, was to keep an eye on Jesus. Can we catch him out doing something that we don't think he should be doing? Can we judge him and condemn him. See, they'd already decided that he was in the wrong. They were just looking for things to confirm it. And Jesus knows this. In verse 5, you'll have noticed there that he's angry. He's deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Now, that doesn't mean they were emotionally indifferent. In this time, in this culture, to have a stubborn heart meant that your mind is already made up. And that was all there was to it. There's no way you're going to change it. Some of you will have had teachers, perhaps, in school who just knew that you were a wrong'un. And it didn't matter what you did to try and prove otherwise. Their mind was made up and everything they saw you do was through that prism of, yeah, well, that's just Steve, isn't it? Or your own name in your case. They'd made up their mind and that was it. That's what's going on here with the Pharisees and Jesus. They knew what they thought. Don't confuse them with the evidence. Don't confuse them with miraculous healings and exorcisms and amazing teaching. No, they knew it was about an end of. And Jesus, do you notice this, is as gutsy as ever. I love this about Jesus. I don't think we talk about it enough. He knows all eyes are on him in the synagogue. And so what does he do? If that was me, I would wait till the coast was clear and then do a quiet healing round the back or something. But no, he simply tells the man with the withered hand, stand up, just in case the Pharisees can't quite see properly what's going to happen. And then he asks the Pharisees this killer question before he does anything else. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Silence. Silence. Because what can they say? And then Jesus simply tells the man to stretch out his hand. And as soon as he does, he finds his hand is completely, totally, fully healed. It's amazing, isn't it, what Jesus can do? Things that no other person could do. And yet, look at the reaction of the Pharisees. Did they celebrate this amazing healing? No, they flounce out. See what I mean? You can almost hear them say. Healing on the Sabbath, why the cheek of the man? As far as they're concerned, Jesus should have come back tomorrow. Because that was okay. Heal him tomorrow, keep our rules. That was their attitude. Well, there's precious little compassion there, is there? Here's a man who has had a withered hand, perhaps all of his life, certainly a long time, I'm guessing. Their attitude is, well, I know he's suffering, but hey, he's used to it. Another day isn't going to hurt. They're not only hostile to Jesus, they're hostile to the handicapped man here as well. As one writer puts it, and this is where I've got my title for this bit through from, the withered hand of the man is nothing compared to the withered souls of these religious examiners. And they're so withered in heart and soul that when the Pharisees flounce out, notice it's to plot how to kill the healer. They go to plan how to kill Jesus, which you can't help suspecting was probably against the Sabbath laws as well, or any day. And then they team up with the Herodians to try and work out how best to get rid of Jesus. And now the Herodians were followers of Herod Antipas. This was the Herod that had John the Baptist imprisoned. And so, to put it mildly, this is an unlikely alliance. The Pharisees generally thought that the Herodians were traitors because they had cozied up to the Romans and were welcoming in as the occupying force. So the Herodians were the enemies as far as the Pharisees were concerned. They had completely different ideas politically and religiously. The Herodians, as I say, looking to and welcoming the Romans. And with it, they're multiple gods and they're different ways of doing things, ways that were very different to the people of God. Normally, they'd be opposed to each other. But here, they have a common enemy, a common cause. They want to get rid of Jesus. So suddenly, it's really convenient to gang up together. It might be a surprise to you. It might be a shock to you. It might be offensive to you. But we need to be aware of falling into the same trap as the Pharisees. Not that we're looking to bump off Jesus, but their attitudes can easily be attitudes that we end up falling into. Remember, like us, they start off with the very best of intentions. But what starts as a relationship with God ends up as rule-based religion. I think we're drawn to legalism. We find it attractive because that way we think we can find out, give ourselves an idea of how well we're doing. If we can measure ourselves against some rules, then we can kind of grade ourselves as to how well we're doing. Are we winning? Are we not? And best of all, we can compare ourselves with the people around us. We can look down on them. We can judge them. Trouble is, that makes us hypercritical of others. In the words of a man called David Garland, who I've been reading on this week, we might find a fondness for negatives and a long checklist of rules, particularly for other people, can make religious life a burdensome ordeal that never sings nor exalts, and religious duties an obstacle course that weed out weakling sinners. That's the Pharisee attitude. There is little joy in being a Pharisee. Instead of drawing you closer to God, it separates you from him. Because you start believing your own publicity. You start to believe that you can earn your way into God's favor. I've made up these rules and I'm keeping them. Boy, I'm doing well. It's not the way it works. And if you get that really badly wrong, you can get to the stage where the cross, well, that's for sinners. That's for other people, not for people like me, decent, law-abiding people. Pharisaism divides people and causes splits. It gets in the way of God's kingdom work. You start looking down on brothers and sisters in the church. And as for that great unwashed rabble outside the church, well, that's something else. A man once told me how he kept a register every week of the people that came to our evening service. All this time when he was scribbling away, I thought he was taking notes on what I was preaching. This was deeply humbling to find out that he was doing nothing of the sort. He was keeping a register of who came to the evening service. He came from a background, you see, where he went to the evening service and he went to the prayer meeting, and that's what you did. And he realised as we were talking in a series that we did on the Pharisees at this church, that he realised his list was a way for him to feel better about himself and to look down and judge others who he thought should have been at the evening service, should have been at the prayer meeting. And he said to me, I've been such a Pharisee. He realised that he needed to put that behind him. Not to say that evening services and prayer meetings aren't good things to be at. I'd recommend that you are. But when we start making that a measure of how spiritual other people are and things, we're in trouble, aren't we? Don't be that person. That's the question that we need to ask ourselves from this section. Are we becoming Pharisees? Because we tend to drift to becoming like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. It's easier to be like the Pharisees than we might think. We look around and we think to ourselves, even though we know it's wrong, and we wouldn't admit this to anyone, but actually in our heads, perhaps we're thinking, looking around, oh, I'm doing better than her. Trying not to make eye contact with anybody at this stage. I'm doing better than her. I'm glad I'm not like him. And as for the way they parent, the frequency of her attendance here, thinking like a Pharisee is easier than we think. And we judge each other more harshly than we perhaps apply thinking about things that we do ourselves. So look, by way of wonderful contrast here, Jesus offers us the glorious freedom of sins forgiven. Past hurts are healed. It's a more gracious way. Look how he models mercy. He doesn't ask in this encounter with the Pharisees, well, what are the rules? What are people expecting me to do? He simply helps people. The way of Jesus is much more liberating, much more loving than the way of the Pharisees. So let's be guarded that we don't, in our attitudes, become like the Pharisees. Pharisees don't get it. They're blind to all that Jesus is offering. The crowd, though, are onto him. Verse 7 onwards. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Now, we've seen lots of this already in Mark chapter 1. Big crowds wanting healing, people being freed from evil spirits. Jesus' power over sickness and evil, which are two different things. And so we'll be brief on this section. Here in chapter 3, things, I think, seem to have been ramped up a gear. People came from miles around. The news of Jesus, before internet and telephones and all those other things, had spread like wildfire, and it had gone a massive distance in a fairly short time. Some of the places that are named here aren't even Jewish territory at the time. So his fame has spread from all over the place. And if we look at the places and the place names here, some have even walked 100 miles to come and see him. Now, thanks to Google Maps, I can tell you that from here to Wembley Stadium is about 100 miles. We went just the day before we went on holiday to see the League Two playoff final on Bank Holiday Monday. Some of you are thinking, you sad, sad, sap. I was happy enough to do the trip. But if I'd had to walk there, forget it. It was on telly. And if I'd known the result. Seriously, though, what would you go 100? What would you walk 100 miles to go and see? I know the culture is very different now, but what would you go to see 100 miles? Unless you're in the Proclaimers, in which case it's a gentle warm-up, you're not going to walk anywhere for 100 miles just to go and see something. It's unlikely anyway. Yet the Jews and the Gentiles from all across the region have heard about Jesus. News has just been gossiped all over the place, and it's spread like wildfire, 100 miles out, and they're desperate to meet him. So the question that falls out of this one, I think, is how much effort do we put into meeting with Jesus? Because let's be honest, there are days we don't make the slightest effort, and we don't have to walk anywhere to do that. We can learn a lot from the reaction of the people here. We read that he healed the sick, who at this stage were not forming an orderly queue. They were pushing forward, straining to get to Jesus in verse 10. The impure spirits can't even bear to be near him in verse 11. And again, we see this theme of Jesus commanding them, be silent. It's not time for him to be unveiled as Son of God yet. And that brings us to the last section. Jesus appoints the 12, which I've tongue-in-cheek called 12 good men. Jesus went up to a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Bernegas, or something similar, which means son of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The way that Mark records this is really useful, particularly for the religious people looking for clues. The Jews would see this straight away. Jesus is up a mountain, and he chooses 12 to be his disciples. That would remind Mark's first readers of Moses, who went up a mountain. Moses, who announced the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's a clue here that this is someone like Moses, a new Moses, someone better than Moses. There's a continuity between the Old Testament stories and what Jesus is doing here. And notice who does the choosing. traditionally, in these days, you researched the market. You checked out LinkedIn and chose who Tor Rabbi would have recommended based on reviews and feedback. Who's my rabbi going to be? And you made the choice. Jesus tips that on his head. He does the choosing. We saw it in chapter 1. Come follow me. And we see it here. He called to him those he wanted in verse 13. These days, in our self-centered way of thinking, we can think that we have chosen Jesus. He always chooses us. All we ever do is respond to his call. He says, follow me. We have that opportunity to follow him or to reject him. Jesus always takes the initiative. It reminds us that being a follower of Jesus isn't some achievement that we've managed on our own. It's a gift. And who does he choose? Well, at the risk of sounding flippant and irreligious, the choices he makes seem on the face of it to be bonkers. Because look at the 12. Many of you will have heard this before. It's a letter from a management consultancy firm to Jesus. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It's the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background education and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience with managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen mind, and contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. We wish you every success in your new venture. The first on that list denies Jesus. The last on the list betrays him. They're a pretty motley crew, aren't they? Couldn't Jesus have found somebody better to build his church with? Don't you ever think that on a Sunday? As you look around, trying not to be pharisaical about it? Don't you ever think that when you look at who's at the front? Don't you ever think that when you look in the mirror? Surely there's got to be somebody better than this to build his church with. But the Bible reminds us God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. It's good news, isn't it? God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. And he did that when he chose the disciples. Just going to take one example because I'm in danger of overrunning here. He chooses Simon and he renames him Peter. That's significant because, as you might well know, Peter means the rock. So Peter is somebody strong and stable. Is Peter a rock when Jesus calls him and gives him this name? He's possibly rock-headed, but that's about as far as it goes. He's somebody who strikes out, somebody who classically speaks before engaging his brain. He's the first to offer an opinion. He denies knowing Jesus. He wanted to go back to the fishing business. Strong and stable, rock-like Peter? Hardly. But at Pentecost, he stands in the very city that Jesus was crucified in and tells the crowds, you are guilty of the death of the Son of God and you need to repent. And 3,000 do just that there and then. And Peter, as imperfect as he is, goes on to lead the church. So the last question I've got for you this morning is, do you feel that God couldn't possibly choose you? Or that you accept it on one level, that God has chosen you, but surely he made a mistake. And I'm going to be discovered very soon. Jesus doesn't choose on merit. It's not about how capable we are or what we've achieved. It's much more on who we can become, on who Jesus will make us to be. Because Jesus will change us and Jesus will use us if we're willing to cooperate with the work of his Spirit. And you might think you're an unlikely candidate, and you'd be right that Jesus can't be possibly interested in you. But listen, that's where you've got it wrong. He really is. As ridiculous as it might sound to you, he loves you and he loves me and he wants to use us to grow his church. Somebody writing about this says, disciples come with all their ignorance, weakness and frailty and must learn to follow the pattern of their Lord for God to work through them to extend his ministry. Jesus alone is our model. Being with him means learning from his positive example. So those are the qualifications for discipleship. Ignorance, weakness, frailty. Any of us not able to apply at that rate? Well, if you think that you're not ignorant and you're not weak and you're not frail, then you're in real trouble. Don't count yourself out of a new life in Christ because you think that I've made too much of a mess of life and I'm in too much of a mess right now to ever follow Jesus. God knows about that mess and will clean it up for you and he will change you as you follow him. All of us can be disciples. The foolish will shame the wise. The weak will shame the strong because of what the Lord will do for us. So I'm going to leave you with those last three questions. They're penetrating questions. They're difficult questions. I'm slightly hesitant to bring them before you because some of you might get offended by them. But I think these questions come out of the scriptures this morning. Are you becoming a Pharisee? That's probably the most painful one because one of the things about Pharisees, and I found a cartoon on this and didn't put it on the slide today, where there's a cartoon of everybody pointing round a circle and the caption is, "You're the Pharisee," because we don't see it in ourselves. So don't apply this morning in terms of, well, I'm not, but I know some people who are, because that's a classic sign you're a Pharisee. I thank the Lord I'm not like that person. So we need to ask ourselves, is there a Pharisee spirit in us? We need to kill that. We need to have that dealt with. Second thing, how much of an effort do we make to be with Jesus? Day by day, reading his word, engaging with him. And then thirdly and finally, do you feel that God can't possibly choose you? You may be at the stage where you're not yet following him because you're still trying to weigh things up. And that might be something that's in the back of your mind. He couldn't possibly be interested in me. I know Steve keeps saying it, but I don't believe it. And I didn't believe it at all when I first heard it either. It took some months for it to sink into my stupid and dense brain. Probably even longer into my heart. But he is. He is interested in you. And it might be, of course, that you've been here a long time, you've been following a long time, and you still think, actually, some of the stuff I've done in my life, he couldn't possibly use me. In which case, you need to take a look at some of the characters of the Bible that Jesus used, that were used by God in the Old Testament, with all their flaws, all their hang-ups, all their mistakes, and see what the Lord has done. I'm going to pray, and if the musicians could come back, we're going to sing a song about the fact that the Lord is able to do so much for us as we give thanks with grateful hearts. But let's pray first. Father, thank you so much that you call idiots like us into your company, that you call people like us who are weak and ignorant and stupid, and you take us and you change us. And you could do everything without us, and yet you choose to work with us and through us. Lord, that's amazing that you take men and women like us to further your purposes, to further your kingdom. Help us to be more cooperative, we pray, Lord, in that. Help us to be closer to you. Help us to draw close to you as we make time to be with you. And help us always to remember, particularly when Satan causes us and tempts us to despair, that actually there's nothing that gets in the way of our relationship with you. Nothing that is thrown up that can change that if we continue to be faithful, because you are always faithful. So thank you, Lord. Amen.